You would turn with me to the first chapter, the book of Revelation, doing a bit of a prequel. Daniel's been preaching in the book of Revelation, starting in chapter 4. We're going to go back to chapter 1 and read and talk about verses 9 through 20. This is what John writes. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus. I was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man. He was dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. This is the Word of God. So in the introduction of this book called The Jesus I Never Knew, which is a great book, I would encourage you to take a look at it, read it someday, by Phil Yancey. He shares a bit about his life journey to come to terms with the real Jesus. The one that, well, like his friends, Jesus' friends would have known, like John, the writer of the Gospel of John, and the one who wrote the passage that we have read this morning. And in preparing for this book, Yancey spent several months going to three or four seminary libraries, and he went row by row, shelf by shelf, reading through lives of Jesus, stories and books and novels and monographs about the life of Jesus. And when he got done that, he said, well, it all began to have a numbing effect on me. Any true-to-life image receded into a fuzzy, indistinct blur. I had a hunch that the real Jesus himself would have been appalled by the many portrayals I was reading. So Yancey returned to the Gospels time and time again. To Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, he turned to get a real taste of Jesus, the real Jesus. And here he writes, here I found Jesus bore little resemblance to the Mr. Rogers figure I had met in Sunday school and was remarkably unlike the person I studied in Bible college. For one thing, he was far less tame. In my prior image, I realized Jesus' personality matched that of a Star Trek Vulcan. He remained cool and calm and collected as he strode like a robot among excitable human beings on spaceship Earth. That's not the Jesus I found portrayed in the Gospels, Yancey writes. He says other people affected Jesus very deeply. Obstinacy frustrated him. Simple faith thrilled him. Self-righteousness infuriated him. Yancey writes, indeed, he seemed more emotional and spontaneous than the average person. Not less. More passionate. Not less. And so Yancey goes on to write this marvelous book explaining the Jesus of the Gospels doing a great service for the church today to recover the humanity of Jesus that is so often lost, but so often hijacked to reflect the prevalent winds of pop culture, the culture that would rather portray Jesus as the Uberman of the day. And is that not what we all long for? I mean, isn't that what we want when it comes to Jesus? To meet the real Jesus, to know the authentic Jesus, the one who drew in the sand with his finger to save and rescue the life of a woman, the one who took his hands and placed them on the face of an untouchable leper, the one who stood by the grave of his friend weeping, the one who looked at the Pharisees and cried out to them, "You vipers!" The one who looked at his best friend and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." There's something so irresistibly attractive about the real Jesus of the Scriptures that when you read of him and you hear of him, your heart melts in love with him and for him. And you're moved to solidarity with him. Now, I could imagine, however, when John sat down to write his book of Revelation, that he would have been just as comfortable taking the title that Yancey uses with his book to describe the book of Revelation, the Jesus I never knew. Because John did know the Jesus that Yancey writes about. I mean, John, he spent 3 years of his life with him. He walked with Jesus, and he ate with this man. He prayed with Jesus. He stood by this man. But there was still a Jesus that John didn't know. The one that he encountered on the island of Patmos, as we read a moment ago. This Jesus would, well, he calls his most beloved disciple, a seasoned man of years of faith, to fall instantly at his feet as though dead. And it's worth recognizing or pausing for a minute and realizing, like Phil Yancey and like John, perhaps there's a Jesus that we don't know. There's an authentic God-man waiting to be discovered by a fresh reading of the Gospels. Or there's a Jesus like John Wesley met in the 1700s when his heart was strangely warmed by the proclamation of the work of Christ. Or maybe there's a Jesus that you and I need to meet that's like the Jesus that Tom and Terry Baskett and Jim and Andrea Zavara have left this area, the comforts of Boston, to go to 112 degree temperatures of Africa or to spend their lives translating scriptures in Central Asia. Or maybe there's a Jesus that you need to meet that's like the Jesus John faces, the one that causes him and arrests John so that he lays numb on the floor before him. I know everybody here has an opinion about Jesus. I know you know Jesus as far as you know Jesus. But there is yet more of Jesus to know. There's more about this God-man that is left to be discovered. And I wonder, how hungry are you to know more of Him? Some of us, we think it's simply safer not to find out anything more about this Jesus. We know where that's going to lead, don't we? He's certainly going to demand more of our lives than we have grown accustomed to giving. Some of us are worried to seek out Jesus any further because we have this gnawing suspicion that if we look any further, the Jesus that we know, He might not even exist. Some of us are simply prideful, so much so we can't stand the thought of our notion of Jesus, that the notion we have of Jesus might be superseded by a Jesus who is beyond our control. Some may even fear intimacy with Jesus because of the person that you are. Jesus, if you just knew the baggage that I had, you wouldn't want to have anything to do with me. You feel ashamed or you're embarrassed to come before Him. So you don't seek Him out. I wonder if you had to identify the greatest impediment for seeking out more of Jesus today for yourself. What would that be? What's holding you back? Well, in any case, John was confronted with a Jesus that he never knew. And as dangerous as it is to miss the human Jesus that Phil Yancey writes about, I do wonder if Jesus, as he appears to John here in Revelation, is the more elusive personhood or of his side of his personhood for us today. Who was this Jesus that caused John, his most beloved disciple, to fall at his feet as though dead? Well, we just read it. John says, I heard a loud voice behind me which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches. And as I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw someone like a son of man with seven lampstands dressed, among seven lampstands dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like snow. His eyes were blazing. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. And his voice was like rushing water. His right hand, he held seven stars out. And out of his mouth came a double-edged sword. His face was shining like the sun shining in all its brilliance. Now, how's that for an image of Jesus for you? I mean, this was no cultural Uberman of the day. This was not the clean-cut Jesus of the 50s. This was not the unkempt, radical Jesus of the 60s, Jesus freaks. This was not your meet all my needs kind of Jesus of the 70s or the moral majority Jesus of the 80s. This was not the seeker sensitive Jesus of the 90s, nor was this the social conscious, environmentally sound Jesus of today. This was a Jesus who would put the special effects of John Lucas and Steven Spielberg and Pixar Studios combined to shame. I mean, at first glance, this is an unbelievably wild Jesus, a Lord of the Rings kind of creature. A character that would be very comfortable playing the lead role in a Harry Potter movie. I mean, I know this kid's here. Let me help you picture this. So here he is. All this head of white hair flowing. And it says that he had eyes like fire. And out of his voice came rolling sounds of rushing water. And his feet were glowing like bronze. And out of his mouth came a sword. Okay, so a low budget sermon. But you know, you can laugh at me, but how would you have reacted if you were John seeing this? I mean, this is like a scene from a horror movie. You know, you're sitting there in the theater and the main character hears this voice behind him and somebody in the theater yells out, "No, John, don't turn around." And so but there he does. He turns around and my goodness, he faces this horrifying figure and he screams and falls to the ground. And you're sitting in the theater, you know, not even a part of this thing, and you're covering your face and you're screaming. I mean, this was an image that provoked fear and so great and overwhelming. I better turn my light off here. Hold on. I mean, let me ask you something. Do you think that is why John fell to the ground as though dead? I mean, is this the Jesus that we can't wait to see when we get to heaven? You know, here we are, we die and we wake up in heaven and there Jesus is sticking his sword tongue down right at us, saying, "Welcome." Well, my hunch is no. This is not the Jesus that we are going to see. That he will appear differently to us. Because you know, throughout the book of Revelation, there's all kinds of descriptions, fantastic descriptions of Jesus that describe him in many shocking ways. In Revelation 19, you have Jesus riding upon this giant white horse, wearing many crowns upon his head, with a robe that's dipped in blood. In chapter 10 of Revelation, you have Jesus, he's described as one who's robed with a cloud, and he has a rainbow that's wrapped around his head. And you know throughout the entirety of the book of Revelation that John continually looks at Jesus, and when he looks at them, he describes him and he sees him as a lamb. So when you die and you see Jesus, which one is it going to be? The one with the crowns on his head? Is it going to be the lamb? Is it the one with the fire eyes and the sword sticking out of his mouth? Which Jesus is it? Of course, you're going to see all of them at the same time. Because the Jesus you will meet will incorporate all of these aspects. Not the look, but the character that they represent by the images, the personhood behind the vision. All of these visions and portrayals that John saw and conveyed in Revelation, they were meant to shock. They were meant to grab you and arrest you and cause you to stop in your tracks and ask, "Who is this Jesus?" To go deeper into your understanding and knowledge of who this Jesus is. Did John fall down before Jesus as though dead because he was overcome by the freaky weirdness of Jesus that he saw? Not at all. He fell down before Jesus because of who he knew Jesus was, because of the symbolic portrayal that was presented to him in these visions. So, what did some of these shocking characteristics of Jesus display? What did they mean? Perhaps the first thing to point out is that all of these descriptions in these three verses, Revelation 1, 13 to 16, they all come from the Old Testament. The golden lampstand, you know, that's found in the temple. And in the fourth chapter of Zechariah that I'm sure Gordon will be preaching on soon, the lampstand is described by Zechariah as Israel. Exodus contains descriptions of the priests who served in the temple. And what did they wear? They wore sashes. And they wore long robes. And in the book of Daniel, Daniel describes the Ancient of Days, God Almighty, as the one who has white hair and white as wool. Daniel 10, Daniel sees a vision of one who has eyes that flame with torches. And when Ezekiel has a vision of the new temple that God would build, he describes this as, he says, the Lord's voice was like the roar of rushing waters. See, all these things, these weren't new things to John. These are things that pointed John back to that which he had already known, the revelation of the character of God throughout history as recorded in the Scriptures. They were not random, crazy images employed just to shock, but descriptions that John and you and I can make sense of because what has already been manifested in the Scriptures. And I guess in the same way, we could say that as you look at all these images and you see that they're all connected to biblical history and Scripture from the Old Testament, it helps us to understand, to see that Jesus in every way is the fulfillment of what God has been working out in history throughout time. That the tabernacle and the temple pointed towards Jesus. That the prophet Daniel and the prophets Ezekiel and Zechariah and the visions that they had pointed towards Jesus. In Revelation 1, 13 to 16, in these three verses, you have Jesus connected to multitudes of Old Testament authors, of visions and types. All of biblical history pointed to this person and work of Jesus. You know, as the disciples were walking down the road to Emmaus and Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, came right up next to them, that was a Jesus they never knew. They didn't understand who he was. They didn't know it was him. He was right there. And it says that Jesus said to them, "How slow you are to believe. How foolish you are." And it says that in Luke that he opened up the Scriptures and began to teach them from Moses through all the prophets about all that which was to be and had been fulfilled. Jesus is the culmination of biblical history. All roads lead to Jesus. But there is more meaning to these visions of Jesus, isn't there? I mean, what is this white hair that we read about in Daniel and we now find describing Jesus? Well, it does say in Daniel that the Ancient of Days and the courts were seated and the books were open. And this Ancient of Days, this description of God Himself, it was He who had this white hair upon His head, pure, righteous. And He was opening up the books. This was a scene of judgment. This was the judge, the pure, seasoned judge, ready to render divine judgment. Now Jesus is the one described as the seasoned, pure judge. And we know throughout the Scriptures what fire is. Fire is judgment. So when the disciples weren't pleased with the Samaritans' response to Jesus, they say, "Jesus, should we call down from heaven fire?" Because that's a sign of judgment. And water, we know what rushing waters is, right? You have the Noah and the Red Sea, all this water that rushes in as a sign and a form of judgment. And there Jesus is holding seven stars in His hands. And we find out in Revelation 1:20 that those stars represent angels. Jesus is the one who has the sovereign control of all of the heavenly hosts. And who are the heavenly hosts? Well, we find out in the rest of the book of Revelation that Jesus is releasing angels to bring judgment upon the earth. He's the one who is sending out angels to render judgment upon mankind. They are God's mighty warriors. I mean, are you beginning to get a little taste of why John fell at the feet of Jesus as though dead? Now here Jesus is described as a priest wearing this sash and robe. And what did the priests do? Well, they weren't just there to, you know, kind of keep the temple clean and sweep up here and there and take care of, you know, the leftover sacrifices. Their role was to guard the temple, to protect it, to keep it safe not safe just from intruders, but safe from unholiness and uncleanness. They were defenders. They were the ones as well who were to, in essence, bring judgment on anything that was unholy or unclean within the temple. And so there he is walking among the lampstands. The lampstands, it says that they represent the churches. And so the one who is charged with the responsibility to make sure there's no unholiness, no uncleanness among the churches, he's also described as the one who is bright and brilliant as the sun. The light is shining down. Nothing can be hidden underneath this light. And so there John is, just a regular guy like you and me, knowing his own sinfulness. There he is before this Jesus who is pure and holy and righteous, who has all the power to render judgment upon him, and not just him, but the churches, and not just the churches, but all the peoples of the earth. Oh my goodness. Can you begin to feel the weight of what John felt as he stood there before Jesus, this Jesus he had never fully come to terms, to grips with? When Isaiah had a similar vision of the Lord, high and exalted, seated upon his throne, he cried out, "Woe to me! I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Almighty." When Daniel had a similar vision, he said, I had no strength left. My face turned deathly pale, and I was helpless. Zechariah, when he saw the Lord, he fell face down. When Moses saw the Lord at the burning bush, he hid his face from the Lord. And so here John was, totally exposed. So too were the churches. So too were all the peoples of the earth before the one who had sovereign control, who promised to do away with all wickedness and sin, who knew every lie, who knew every cheat, who knew every thought and every motive and every action that John had done, that the churches had done, that indeed mankind had done. Would that not make you just a little bit concerned? Wouldn't that make your knees a little bit weak as you stand before this Jesus? But what I find most interesting in the description of Jesus is his feet. Three times John mentions Jesus' feet. First, he looks at the robe, and as he scans down the robe, he notices Jesus' feet that are protruding from underneath the robe. And then he goes on to describe Jesus' feet as bronze, like bronze glowing in a furnace. And the next thing you know, there John is lying down before Jesus' feet. It's kind of fun. Feet, feet, feet. You do a theology of Jesus' feet. Why is he so interested in these feet? What do these bronze feet represent? What do you think of when you think of Jesus' feet? I know you don't sit around thinking about Jesus' feet a whole lot, but when I raise that, what are some of the things that first come to your mind? How about Mary sitting at Jesus' feet, learning of him and soaking in the goodness of his teaching? Or what about the one leper out of the 10, out of thankfulness, who returned to Jesus and fell at his feet to say, "Thank you for healing me"? Maybe the sinful woman who not only bent down at Jesus' feet, but wept upon them and took her most valuable possession, her perfume, and poured it upon his feet, and took her hair and wiped his feet. Or maybe it was Jairus's call out to Jesus. As his daughter was deathly ill, he came to Jesus and fell at His feet and asked for mercy that Jesus might heal his sick daughter. Do you think any of these help us understand what these feet are in Revelation? I do think that they are connected. But I think first you have to understand feet from an Old Testament and back to that time period, ancient Near East time period. What were feet used for? How were they most often described? They were instruments of war. They were actually often the defining instrument of war. You know, once you kind of make it past the arrows and the rocks and you swing free of the chariots and you stay clear of the sword and you come upon your weakened enemy and you overcome him, the final blow, the defining display that you have conquered this person was to trample upon them. Trampling. There's an artifact from King Tutankhamun's tomb from 1330 BC. It's a box, and on the side of it, he's depicted as a sphinx. And he is standing up with his hooves crushing his enemies, Syria and the Nubians. It's another artifact from that way back when, 500 BC, from King Darius. The Darius who's mentioned in the book of Daniel. And it shows King Darius, he's aiming an arrow towards an enraged lion that has already received two arrows in its heart, and the lion is falling over, and he's being trampled by the horse that Darius is on. And the language of trampling is all throughout the Bible. You know, when Joshua, he comes against five kings and captures these five kings in the book of Joshua, he commands five of his army soldiers to lay the kings on the floor, and he tells them to take their foot and put it on the neck of each of the kings. And when they do this, Joshua proclaims, "This is what the Lord will do to all the enemies you will fight," he tells the people of Israel. When David sings a song of praise about what the Lord had done for him in delivering him from his enemies, he says, "I pursued my enemies and crushed them. I crushed them completely, and they could not rise. They fell under my feet. I beat them as fine as the dust of the earth. I pounded and trampled them like mud in the streets." When King Jehu of Israel put Jezebel to death, he commanded her to be thrown down. And it says that they threw her down, and some of her blood spattered on the wall and the horses as they trampled her underfoot. And the Lord Himself says in Isaiah, "I have trodden the winepress alone from the nations. No one was with me. I trampled them in my anger and trod them down in my wrath. Their blood spattered my garments, and I stained all of my clothing." What are these glowing bronze feet of Jesus? These two are instruments of war and judgment, ready to crush his enemies, those who would attempt to stand against him. Bronze, it was a precious metal pointing to the preciousness of Christ, and it was a strong metal, stronger than iron, that could flatten anything if the right amount of force was applied. And this metal, it was glowing, it was burning, which only made the judgment as that trampling would occur that much more fearsome. Whew. Now, wouldn't you think, presented with this Jesus, the sovereign judge commanding the heavenly host, storing up the judgment of fire and flood, the one who knows the hearts of all people as his light shines upon them, who stands in perfect judgment of them as the great judge of all time, the Ancient of Days. Wouldn't you think, as John saw this, that he would have just hightailed it out of there? Turn around. Run as fast as you can. Get me out of this vision. Isn't it funny how we often try to do that? Those times when we just get a little perspective, a little glimpse, a little clarity of who we are before the Lord and who He is. We run away from God with our lives, doing whatever it takes, in whatever form, whether that's busyness or excuses or denial or self-deception. But John doesn't do that, does he? Well, I guess from one point of view, where is he going to run to? Where is he going to hide from God? Where are you going to hide from God? Didn't work for Adam and Eve. Didn't work for Jonah. David says, "You hem me in beside, behind, and before me. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there." Where was John going to run? Where are you going to run? But I don't think he fell to the ground out of futility. Why did John fall to the ground as though dead before this Jesus he never knew? Well, it's because of the Jesus that he did know. It was because he knew the Jesus who, instead of demanding his feet be washed, he knelt down and instead he washed John's feet. It was because he had taken to heart what John the Baptist had said about this Jesus that he knew. "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." Do you know where the most important trampling in the Bible occurs? Isaiah 53 describes it like this: "Surely he has taken up our infirmities, and he's carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions," and listen to this, "he was crushed for our iniquities. He was led like a lamb to slaughter, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him." I mean, that's trampling language. "To crush him and cause him to suffer as a guilt offering. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed." Do you see the Jesus that John knew? I mean, think about this. On the Day of Atonement, when the high priest entered the Holy of Holies, it says that he took and he sprinkles blood of goats and blood of bulls on the Ark of the Covenant. Well, what is that? Why is he sprinkling blood on the Ark? What's going on there? Well, don't forget what the temple is. And don't forget what the Holy of Holies is. Don't forget what the Ark is. The temple was the palace of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, of God Almighty, the Ancient of Days. This was his palace. And the Holy of Holies, that was his throne room. And within the throne room was the Ark, which was his footstool. It was understood that God himself was seated before the people of Israel in his palace, upon within the throne room of the Holy of Holies, with his feet resting on the Ark. And so now you have this sprinkling of blood that's happening on the ark. And you know, you can, the Hebrew word for sprinkling can just as easily be translated as spattering or splattering. This blood that's being splattered onto the ark, onto the footstool of the Lord, our King. Do you see what's going on in the Day of Atonement? The sacrificial bull and the goat, which represented the sins of the people, are symbolically being trampled by the Lord King. They're being done away with. They're being crushed. And the blood is being symbolically spattered. This is the Jesus that John knew. He's the Jesus who once for all has fulfilled the Day of Atonement with His own blood on the cross. Our senior minister, Gordon Hugenberger, has described before several times what's happening as Jesus is hanging on the cross and that the temple curtain is torn. Well, it's God Himself who's seated on His throne as Jesus is dying on the cross. It's the Lord who gets up off of His footstool, breaks out of the Holy of Holies, out of the temple, to Jesus Himself, and puts Jesus to death. The wrath of God is poured out upon Jesus. He is crushed. He is trampled upon as the sins, as our iniquities are upon Him. So He is put to death. And so it's not surprising that the dominant portrayal of Jesus in the rest of the book of Revelation is that of the Lamb, the one who has been put to death for our sake. Why didn't John run? Well, he didn't run because of this Jesus that he knew. When you know this Jesus, there's only one thing to do. There's only one place to go. And that's to fall down before Him and surrender yourself to Him. You know, when I lay down before Jesus, He has every right to place His foot upon my head and put me to death for my sin and for my rebellion. We're considered enemies of God. Do you know what one of the most quoted passages in the New Testament that comes from the Old Testament is about Jesus? It comes from Psalm 110:1, and it says this: "The Lord said to my Lord, sit down at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Paul writes, "You were once alienated from God, His enemies. But now He has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in His sight without stain or blemish." Although He has every right to trample upon me, instead, He Himself becomes trampled upon. Instead of placing His glowing bronze feet upon my head and your head, well, He doesn't offer His foot, does He? He offers His right hand. The same right hand that's described as the one who had saved Israel from the onslaught and a crushing defeat from Egypt. The same right hand that Psalm 98 says, "Sing to the Lord a new song, for He has done marvelous things. His right hand and His holy arm have worked salvation for Him." Now this is the Jesus that the sinful woman knew as she wiped her tears from Jesus' feet and poured her valuable perfume upon Him, surrendering all that she had. This is the Jesus the healed leper knew as he threw himself at Jesus' feet, surrendering to Him with a heart of gratitude. This is the Jesus that Jairus knew as the only one who could restore life to his failing daughter as he lay surrendered before Him. And this is the Jesus of Revelation 4 and 5 that the elders took off their crowns and laid them before Jesus' feet. I wonder, who is the Jesus that you know this morning? And who is the Jesus that you never knew? To fully know Christ, you must know and come to terms with the Jesus with the bronze glowing feet. And you must know the Lamb who was crushed for your iniquities. You got to know the Jesus with eyes of fire and a voice of rushing waters and that of divine judgment with white hair. But you also have to know the Jesus who was willing to kneel down to wash your feet, who extends His right hand to you and lifts you off the ground that you may stand before Him pure and holy and righteous as He lifts you up. Now, this was not a sermon chock full of application. But there really is only one application when you consider the Jesus that John meets on the island of Patmos that day. And that's to surrender.